We're going to begin our time of worship together by singing hymn number 334 in our hymnals, Be Thou My Vision. 334.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence, my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only, best in my heart. I, King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art. I, King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach Heaven's joys, O bright Heaven's Son. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
That's a theme we've been seeing in our studies, not only in Jeremiah, but Ezra, how the Lord is the ruler of all. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Jeremiah chapter 26 as we continue our reading commentary through this Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, whom the Lord raised up to declare the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the latter days of those kings of Judah. And here we see the opposition that Jeremiah himself faced over the message that the Lord gave him to declare. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 16, and that's probably about as far as we can get. But here we read, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word forward. Remember, Josiah was the last of what we would consider the good kings of Judah that sought to tear down the idolatry and reestablish the law in his day. But it was to be only for his time, because after that, his son, Jehoiakim, would take over the throne, and Jehoiakim would bring back everything that his father destroyed. King Jehoiakim, that's mentioned here in verse 1, he came to the throne about 609 years before Christ. And this would be about 4 years, actually, before the first Babylonian invasion. Nebuchadnezzar came down three different times into Judah and took out each time some people, and it was the last time that he actually destroyed the city and the temple. And so this is this time frame that we see here. And Jeremiah's message that's described here in chapter 26 seems to be the same message that he preached back when we were reading in Jeremiah 7. But in this chapter, we see particularly the response, the antagonistic, hostile response that this message received. But you notice here, the Lord told him, because it says here, this word came from the Lord. That's who God's true servants represent, the Lord, not men. And so in verse 2, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. So this was to be a public message, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. So here are all these coming from cities about to the temple for their feast days and times of worship. And the Lord said, you stand in that court and you declare all the words, he says, that I command thee to speak unto them. And you notice what the Lord says to him, diminish not a word. So this was to be a public declaration for all the cities of Judah. And that Jeremiah, even as the Lord had told him before, not to fear their faces, but to say everything that God had given him to say. All that I command thee, do not diminish a word. That's good instruction for those that are the Lord's servants, even our day, not to alter a word. We're heralds of the King, and we declare exactly what he has said. But the Lord tells them in verse 3, this is not a popular message. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. So even here, the Lord is showing his mercy in calling these once again to repentance, even though God had already purposed their destruction. If anybody questions whether or not the Lord is faithful in what he declares in calling sinners to repentance and somehow want to find fault with God for his judgments, here's a clear declaration that no, the problem is with man. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way. That's what repentance is turning toward God, even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul wrote there in Acts chapter 1. But here's a clear indication that man, even hearing the clear commands of God, will not repent, will not turn, even though that command is given. And so God is just when he leaves men to their devices in condemning them. But nonetheless, here in verses 4 through 6, the Lord says to Jeremiah, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me. See, there's some people that say, well, God ought to just leave the choice up to man. Well, here's an indication of what happens when he does. If ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then shall I make this house, that is that temple, like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. There it is again, if your heart is hardened and you will not hear. That's man's issue. The problems with the heart, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So left to themselves, when it says, if you do not listen, the only way that any sinner is going to listen is if God gives ears to hear. But here God had already purposed their judgment, their condemnation. So he said, I'll make this house like Shiloh. There's where you have to remember a little bit about the history, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And even in Psalm 78, 56 through 64, it describes what happened at Shiloh. God caused that place to be conquered and destroyed by the Philistines. It was where the Ark of the Covenant rested until the Lord caused the temple to be built through Solomon. But when the Philistines came in, they killed the priests, they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel fell, and the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. And so what the Lord is saying here in verse 6, he's reminding them of that history. Anybody that was a Jew alive in this day would have understood and known exactly what took place. So the Lord promises to make Jerusalem and the temple just like he did when the Philistines came and took the Ark of the Covenant away. Some people question, well, how could God do that to his temple? Well, it was being violated anyway. And so the Lord purposed it for destruction. Then in verses 7 through 9, that's where we find now the opposition coming from the priests, the prophets and the people over this message. It says here, so the priests and the prophets, there were other prophets in the day besides Jeremiah, but they weren't declaring the word of the Lord. And all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people. Notice it's always from the top down. It's the leadership that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him saying, thou shalt surely die. He was not preaching this popular message that's being declared today. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he was declaring the holiness and justice of God against everything that defiled his glory. And so these questioned him in verse 9. They said, why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying? That ought to be a warning flag right there. This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant. And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the Lord raises up his servants, many times they're called upon to stand alone against all of the opposition. And that's what Paul wrote about, that if any person will live godly in his day, that he's going to suffer persecution. Live godly how? Live to the glory and honor of God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see them here gathered against Jeremiah. This is a foreshadowing. Jeremiah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would do the same thing to our Lord Jesus many years later, some 500 plus years later, when our Lord would come into the temple that was rebuilt and stand there in that court yard and declare himself to be the Son of God and the Savior of his people and chase out those money changers. And they want to know by what authority he did what he did. They stood against him. And here we see in verses 10 and 11, when the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. You think, well, they're right there in that temple. All the glory of God that it represented, they sat down. But what did they do? They plotted the death of Jeremiah. Verse 11, then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die. Does that sound familiar? What they did many years later to our Lord Jesus Christ when they cried, crucify him, crucify. They plotted his death. Right there in the synagogues and in the temple in Christ's day, just like they did here with Jeremiah. It says, for he hath prophesied against this city as ye have heard with your ears. They idolized that city. They idolized the temple like so many do today with their buildings and representations of religion. And they think that God somehow is pleased with it when in reality they're under the wrath of God. So, Jeremiah, the Lord strengthens him to speak. It's like the Lord said to his disciples, don't think ahead of time what you're going to say when they drag you into those synagogues. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes. and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. That's the answer when people question, well, why is it that you're so hard on religion? Isn't it a good thing? Not when it's idolatry, not when it stands against the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore now, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. You find this in Scripture. Yes, things are ordained of God, and yet he calls on sinners. He doesn't invite them, but he calls on them to repent and renounce their evil ways, renounce anything that has to do with self and self-glory and self-will. And the Lord says he would repent him. This is human language, second time it's used here in this portion. That we can understand a change of mind. We know God does never change his mind. He's never reacting. But as far as how we look at it, it appears to be God changing his mind as he did with Nineveh when Jonah went and preached. And God spared them, granting them repentance for a season. But here's the Lord. He will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. The Lord has never condemned any sinner that has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and renounced his own ways and his own will and own glory. Because that's where salvation is in Christ. But unless the Lord grants the Spirit, his Spirit, to give repentance, none will. He says, as for me, behold, I am in your hand. This is interesting. While Jeremiah here is giving a defense of why he has declared what he is, yet none of this moved him. He said, here, as for me, here I am, in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. Such was the courage and strength and grace that the Lord gave to his prophet Jeremiah, that he knew that the outcome would be just exactly as God had purposed. And that's a good way for any of us to view our state in this life and our lot, to know that it's of the Lord, and that we can say, even here, when put into the hands of wicked men, do with me as seemeth good meet unto you, because he knew they were going to do nothing more or less than what God himself had purposed. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He commended himself to his Father, who judges righteously, and therefore he did not fear. Here I am in your hand. And then he says in verse 15, but know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. There again, we see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in crucifying him, they slew innocent blood. They slew righteous blood. In fact, Pilate three times tried to get out of it. I find no fault with this man. And yet the Lord had purposed that he should be delivered into wicked hands and crucified. Nonetheless, this was the peace that the Lord gave to Jeremiah, that whatever the outcome, it would be all right. That they would be putting innocent blood to death and bringing condemnation all the more upon the city and upon that people. That's what the Lord said as he went to the cross and those women were weeping for him. He said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because this city, this house, your house is left to you desolate. That's what the Pharisees, such was their arrogance, they cried out and said, his blood be upon us and on our. And it certainly was when 40 years, a generation after Christ was crucified, the Lord, again, by the Romans, brought a total destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple to such a degree that now over 2,000 years later, it still lies in ruins and will never be rebuilt because it was to be done away having been fulfilled in Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one upon whom the true temple is being built today. So we'll stop in verse 16. Then said the princes of all the people unto the priests and unto the prophets, this man is not worthy to die. What a change. Who changed their heart? Who changed their mind? Well, it was the Lord. It was not God's purpose that Jeremiah should die at their hands. In fact, as you read on, the Lord spared him and took him down into Egypt where he died of what we call natural causes. And it wasn't because anybody took his life. That's an amazing thing, considering their antagonism here. But there were some that the Lord's purpose should be kind and spare his life. He said, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Now, that doesn't mean they stopped pursuing him. But at least here, we see how the Lord spared him from what they had purposed to do. We'll stop there for now. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. What an encouragement it is to know that even when men revolt and rebel against your word, against your prophets, even as they did against your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, nonetheless, you rule and overrule. And we can rest in knowing that when we're in your hands, there's nothing that can touch us, move us, or harm us but what you have purposed. I'm thankful that you're such a sovereign God, working all things according to the glory and honor of your Son. And so I pray that as we continue our time of worship, you would bless us as we meet together in your word. We give you the praise and honor in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. We're going to take our hymn books and we're going to turn once again on my paper here. It's going to be hymn number 176. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. 176. Talking about partaking of Christ. Let's continue our time of worship.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaf beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Break thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. O send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes. eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see the Lord.
That's my prayer in his book, to see the Lord, Christ revealed. Let's take our Bibles and look again in Ezra chapter 5 as we continue our study through this book of Ezra. And my text for this message is from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. And I've entitled this message, Appealing to Authority. Some would think, well, why would any that are the Lord's ever appeal to some sort of secular or pagan authority? Well, we're going to see here that it's God that has established these in authority for the good of his people. And so even as the order had gone out to stop the building of this temple, and these were maligned for by a residue of Samaritans that had remained in the land and others that did not want to see this work of God progress, that now, given some time, the Lord caused these to, like Paul did, appeal to Caesar. And they were going to unlawfully judge him. Being a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. The Lord used it to bring the gospel to Rome. So that's what we're going to look at here, those times when it may be necessary and wise for those that are the Lord's to appeal to those in authority over them, that the work should continue. Let's read this to see what they did. It says, we begin up actually in verse 5. Where this is the reason right here. The Lord caused some to be favorable. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So here it was that they're going to write this letter to Darius, who was actually the second in line after Cyrus. It was through Cyrus that the Lord gave the decree that they should go back and start rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And now two rulers removed, Darius the Great. He was the one that now would have to answer this matter. So verse 6, the copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor of on this side the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Pharsakites, which were on this side the river, sent unto Darius the king. So these were a couple of governors that the Lord tendered their heart, again, to represent this people, or represent this work. These were the local authorities, but they now appeal to a higher authority. And they sent a letter unto him wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. Here it's speaking of the progress of the building of the temple, and later would be the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? So here again, this is Tatnai, the governor, and Shethar-Boznai, and his companions that are writing this letter. And they're giving
Darius the king a progression, chronological progression of how they had arrived at this dilemma. We asked their names in verse 10 to certify thee that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. I love that. They asked for names. Well, you want to know? We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. There they're going back to Solomon. So much history had passed that Darius would not necessarily have known about this history. And so they're reminding. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven under wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean. Remember, Darius was of the Medes and Persians. He was a Persian. But it was Cyrus that the Lord raised up to bring the king of Babylon down. And it says he destroyed this house and carried the people away unto Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name is Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in this place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and is not finished. With all the stoppage and construction, it took about 20 years to finish. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, see, this is an appeal to the authority, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So, through this letter, the entire matter was put to the account of Darius. And when it mentions the Sheshbazzar, that's Zerubbabel that the Lord raised up. Just another name, a Babylonian name that was given to him. So, why appeal to authority? Well, we know that God has ordained authority for the good of his creatures. I know the scriptures speak of living in a day when men will rebel against authority. And certainly we can see that in our day. But when you go through scripture, you'll see where all the way back to Adam, when Adam was placed in the garden, he was placed there in a position of authority over God's creation, to name all the creatures and to rule and have dominion over the earth. So that began back there in the garden. Even though Adam fell, nonetheless, he was the representative. And of course, we know that the scriptures say that all authority has been given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was but a representation. But he was a figure of him who was to come. That even though Adam, by his disobedience, plunged an entire world of his race into condemnation, nonetheless, God put him there as that authority. We see the same in the Lord Jesus Christ as an anti-type, where God has put all things into the hands of his Son. In fact, Christ said that, the Father judges no man, but has put all authority into Christ's hands. And just like in contrast to Adam, Christ came and he's been established the Son over his house. and he rules and reigns. And so he is the ultimate authority to whom all other authorities answer. But nonetheless, as you go through scripture, you find that God has never removed this hierarchy, if you will, of authority. For example, the scriptures are clear that children are to be under the authority and protection of their parents. We could look at these references, but I'm just referring to them, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2. And yes, as much as in our day people kick against this truth, it's still true that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. That has never changed because of how the church is subject to Christ. But today we've got people wanting to undo all that. Again, that's an evidence of the rebellion in the heart of people, that the wife is co-partner and that one is not to be subject unto another. But nonetheless, God has ordained for the protection of the family and of the children, these authorities. The same is true with employers and employees. Can you imagine employees coming in and telling an employer, well, I don't have to listen to you. Well, how long do you think you're going to work? There's the door. The Lord has established employees that they should be submissive to their employers for their good. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. In fact, it was even more egregious, if you want to look at it, because there were slaves back in the day when the New Testament was written. And Paul wrote that even the slaves should be subservient to their masters, even the worst of them, and to do it as because the Lord is the chief magistrate. But also, and maybe this is a little bit more tough for some of us to swallow in our day, but think about the day of Ezra. Think about the day of Paul when he was writing there to the believers that were in Rome, that as citizens, they were to be subject unto their government. If you look in Romans chapter 13, and I was talking to somebody the other day that has a gripe about the way things are right now and the rules and regulations of our government. And it seems like all our freedoms are being taken away. And when I pointed into Romans chapter 13, he said, well, there's different ways of interpreting that. Well, I don't know if there are, especially when you read here in verse 1 of Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Notice, for there is no power but of God. And think about who was in power when Paul writes this. It was the Roman government, one of the most ruthless and barbaric that existed. And yet he says the powers that be are ordained of God. That's what we're seeing here with Ezra. That's why they appealed back to Cyrus, because the Lord prophesied, even through Isaiah, that Cyrus would be raised up. And in Isaiah, he's called the Lord's servant. He was a pagan king, and yet the Lord raised him up to accomplish his will and purpose. And so he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Don't be surprised when, if you resist against those powers that the Lord has put in place, that when they come against you, that you receive the greater condemnation because of that. Now, does that mean you just lie down and roll over? No. We're looking at what it is to appeal to authority. In fact, Peter and John, when it came down to those religious leaders trying to keep them from preaching in the name of Jesus, they said, ultimately, judge for yourselves whether it's better to obey you or God. We must obey God. But I'll tell you, there along the way, there are these different ones that the Lord has placed in positions of authority for his people and for their good, just like we read here in Ezra. These governors that took this matter in their hands to actually write to Darius as the representatives of the Lord's people doing the work there in Judah. It says for rulers, verse 3, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Would thou then not be afraid of the power? Can we not appeal to those in authority on the basis of what I'm reading here, that the Lord has placed you there for the good of your people? We have ways of writing our representatives today. Email them, call them, whatever. But they're the representatives. And we're in the decisions they make are contrary to this word, then we appeal to their conscience. We appeal to their authority. And they are to do that which is good. And it says, thou shalt have the praise of the same. We're on good ground in our appeal based upon this word, knowing that they're there to honor and glorify God and not to serve their own interests. It says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God. That's a strong word, but it's the same one where Paul spoke of being the minister of Christ. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So this is the basis for which appeal is to be made to the authorities. And we can see here in my text that the Lord was raising up different men. First of all, we saw last time the prophets that he raised up. When in verse 1 of the chapter, Ezra 5, then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God. That's how the foundation was laid. And these prophets, and certainly regardless of the times and seasons, the Lord, when he's pleased to raise up a minister that is going to preach and declare the glory of Christ for the building of his temple, which is his body, that for which he came to this earth and laid down his life. And now the foundation stone has been laid, but by the Spirit, as the gospel is preached throughout the world, he's drawing in each one for whom he paid the debt. That wherever you see in a nation, it may not be many, here were a few, that the Lord raised up to declare his glory. That's where the Lord is pleased to begin his blessing. But at the same time, I truly believe that the Lord puts people in positions of power. It might start with someone on a school board. It might start with somebody, a mayor. It might be a state representative, right on up to the federal government. These people are put into place, and even though they may be carnal and fleshly, yet they are those that the Lord has placed in authority for the good of his people. And that's the one thing I thank the Lord for, even in this country, even with all the opposition to this word, and especially to the message of Christ, yet none of this is inhibiting God from accomplishing his purpose. And there are those that he's placed that continue to stand for what they call religious freedom, but in reality, by them defending that very constitutional right, at the same time, they're protecting us as we meet so that we don't have to fear somebody coming knocking on our door and dragging us off to take away this freedom. And that's really what Paul encouraged Timothy to exhort those to whom he was speaking there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that we're to pray, it's actually chapter 2, we're to pray for those in authority. He says in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What it's saying there is all kinds of men. It's not saying we got to pray for every single person, but all kinds of men. Don't be prejudiced or biased in how you address your prayers, thinking, well, I'm not going to pray for kings. Just like in Paul's day, just because Nero was there, that doesn't mean not to pray for those in authority. He says that in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. But what are we going to pray? What are we asking the Lord? It says that we, speaking of his elect, his church, just like these, appealing to Darius, that work might continue with the blessing of this dictator king, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's all I'm asking. I'm not trying to pray in such a way to think that somehow God's going to convert all these that we're called upon to ask of him. No, but it's for our peaceableness and our ability to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. They don't acknowledge him as Savior, but he is our God and our Savior. And so this is how we see God has ordained the authority, not only in the raising up of ministers, like he did with Haggai and Zechariah, but also of civil authorities, that when he's pleased to cause them to intercede, it's on behalf of his people. And that's where we see first mentioned here last time in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 3. At the same time came to them Tanai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions, and said thus unto them. In other words, they were inquiring as to why this building was going forth under their jurisdiction. Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? They wanted to know. And then the Lord gave some favor. That's what they repeat again in the letter, in the copy of the letter that they were sending to Cyrus. So here we have several different matters that I would like to underscore and bring out here in how it is that we appeal to authority. And I believe the humility and the gracious with which they answered these inquiries is certainly characteristic, I believe, of how it is that we as God's children in this world answer those that would ask a question of us. In fact, Peter said that in a time of persecution, that let every man consider how it is that they're going to answer to the grace of God that is within each one of his children. And so the first answer, when they ask, by what authority do you do what you do? Who gave you that authority? We can answer that same way today, by what authority we worship our God. By what authority we live our lives. I truly believe that where God has done a work of grace, his children are going to be exemplary citizens. We're not going around stirring up trouble and trying to cause a revolt and revolution and all of these things contrary to what the word says. But we do take our stand with the truth as it is in Christ, so that when people ask us who we are, so I'll tell you, we're certainly creatures that this world does not understand. Scriptures talk about being a peculiar people. It doesn't mean peculiar in the sense of weird, but it means ones that are separated unto God particularly. So what is it that sets us apart and makes us different? And I believe we've got five different answers here that we see in this text that I've read. First, the first answer that they gave is that we are the servants, verse 11, thus they returned us answer. So these are the governors who are now putting this in a letter, documenting it. I love it. the fact that it was documented back then, all these thousands of years ago, that we today are able to read for our own encouragement. That's why these things were written. For our learning, our encouragement. And that was the first answer. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. What is it that distinguishes our way of worship from that of the idolatry in the world? Well, we worship the sovereign God. And he is the God, it says, of heaven and earth. See, these, they had all their gods, one for the valley, one for the river, one for the mountains, one for the sky, one for the sea, all different types of gods. Just like today, there's every imaginable type of God, even to a point now, for the sake of unanimity, whenever they have their national days of prayer, that they'll just pray a generic prayer. They call it a prayer, but they'll address the higher power. That's how they refer to them, so that no one's offended. That wasn't how these answered, and nor should it be how we answer. Those that would question us need to know why it is we worship God the way we do. Why it is that in how we serve God in our generation, it is the God who is the God of heaven and earth, just like Christ taught his disciples to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. So when people ask us to pray for this thing or that, what do we say? Well, the Lord's will be done. It sounds a little bit cold and harsh to them, but you know what? That's the answer, because God is the God of heaven and earth, and it's the greatest part of wisdom to give him the glory in a generation that does not know him. But secondly, in how they answer, because they said there that we are the servants. Notice, servants, that's who we are. We serve the Most High God. And build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. So what we're doing is nothing more than what God had already ordained and laid the foundation in type and picture and prophecy there with the Temple of Solomon. Just like today, we're not coming up with some new doctrine. It might ring new to people that have never heard this gospel. It sounds strange in their ears, but we have a strong history of redemption that goes all the way back. There's not one God of the Old Testament, one of the New. That everything that we know and believe about Christ today had already been laid in that foundation of that first temple of Solomon. And so what we are doing is no different than what God has already ordained should be done. So that's the second appeal that we see here. Not only are we servants of the God of heaven and earth, but we have a basis upon which we want this house to be rebuilt, because it's in the same tradition and honor and glory of what God, why God raised up Solomon so many years ago. So not some new invention of our own, but laying again the foundation that has already been laid. And certainly that is our answer to those that would ask us, well, what kind of, they always say, what kind of denomination are you? Well, we are the Lord's servants, and we worship him just as he has prescribed and ordained. It's like a doctor gives a prescription, or just like he has prescribed and ordained that we should worship him in this way and no other. But thirdly, and this is where we see the humiliation with which this was written, because remember, these governors are writing down some things probably that in their experience they know nothing of. And what do we find here is the confession. So this is the third thing in the appeal. It's acknowledging our own sinfulness, and that if God has brought judgment or brings judgment, we deserve it. They're saying we've sinned against the Lord. They're not making excuses. See that verse well? But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven under wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed his house and carried the people away into Babylon. They're confessing. And these governors are writing out this confession that everything that has taken place, if this temple was destroyed the first time, it was because we deserve it. And yet God never purposed, this is what they're saying, that this temple should lie in ruins forever. That's why they're coming back now and appealing to this authority, knowing that God had ordained that that temple be rebuilt. Why? Because Christ had not yet come. So there was that greater authority that was to be honored in the person of Christ as to why they were doing what they were doing, but nonetheless acknowledging their sin. That's what we do. We don't come in a cocky manner, appealing unto authority. We come confessing ourselves to be who we are, knowing that we're nothing but vile sinners. And if you want to get people's attention, just talk about being a vile sinner today to have a deer in headlights. And they'll even try to make excuses, but, oh, no, I can't believe that about you. Well, you don't know the half, because it's what I am, what we are. Fourthly, here's where their appeal comes now to Cyrus. And this is the ultimate appeal, that in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus, made a decree to build this house of God. So there they come right back to their ultimate earthly authority. Like I said, this is like appealing to Caesar. That go look in your annals and see what was written concerning Cyrus, and you'll see that everything we're doing is justified by Cyrus, and that what we're doing is none other than what he had decreed, and that God had reserved, in verse 14, the vessels when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city and the temple the first time. He put in the hands of this pagan king. You think about those 70 years, how these things could have been used to another purpose, and yet they were reserved and preserved by sovereign God, that not one would be missing. That when it came time to go back and rebuild the temple, that all of this would be handed back over. That's what it says there in verse 14. The gold, the silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar. And that, again, is Zerubbabel. It's a type of Christ. All things delivered in his hands to accomplish what God had purposed to do through him. And so they appeal to this royal decree of Cyrus, and rightly so, because that's how God ordained it, that it should be so. And then the final point I'd bring here with regard to this appeal is what they said. We're doing nothing but following God's direction. If people want to know why we're doing what we're doing, serving him as we serve him, our answer is we're following the word of the Lord and his direction. And waiting upon him for the unfolding of his providence. As they said there in verse 15, he said unto them, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. I love the way that's put. That place where God himself, this is a pagan king giving this order. And so that's when the Lord raised up Zerubbabel and laid the foundation of the house, just like the house that there was no other foundation you can lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And since that time, see, there's the unfolding of his providence, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet is it not finished. That was their desire, to see it finished. And that's our desire. We don't know how long the Lord will keep this world continuing and going, but I know that it'll last just as long as the Lord has purchased, until the very last one of his redeemed is
drawn in and brought in, but such is the manner in which God has purposed that his work be accomplished. And I'm thankful that so we can rest in him who does all things well and ordains all things. Let's take our hymn book and sing hymn number 277. Think about the words. This actually is taken from the Song of Solomon, where that loved one of Solomon desired to know where it was that he fed his sheep. And in times of affliction and trial, that's certainly our prayer and desire. O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call, my comfort by day and my song in the night, my hope, my salvation, my all. Where dost thou, dear shepherd, resort with thy sheep to feed them in pastures of love? Say, why in the valley of death should I weep, or alone in this wilderness rove? Oh, why should I wander an alien from thee, or cry in the desert for bread? Thy foes will rejoice when my sorrows they see, and smile at the tears I have shed. He looks and 10,000 of angels rejoice, and myriads wait for his word. He speaks and eternity filled with his voice re-echoes the praise of the Lord. Dear shepherd, I hear and will follow thy call. I know the sweet sound of thy voice. Restore and defend me, for thou art my all, and thee I will ever rejoice.
All right, we'll look forward to next time. Lord bless.